Good afternoon. Welcome to you all to this four-round session on ethics, environment, and economics. I'm Reverend Peter Sawtelle from Denver. I'm executive director of Eco Justice Ministries, and I was on the panel that helped screen the abstracts and select the speakers, and we're delighted to have the series that we have this afternoon. Our first pair of speakers is Dominic Halsmer and Philip Riegert. From Oral Roberts University, talking about creation as invitation, how nature complements scripture in calling us back to our maker. So, take it away.
Thank you very much. Yeah, I changed the title a little bit, how nature complements scripture is in the program, but I thought how nature conspires with scripture was a little more descriptive, because you're going to see that nature sometimes puts the hurt on us with a little bit of judgment, and this is part of what invites us back.
Might want to speak up a little bit more.
Okay. Do we need to put a mic on for the...
I don't know if there is one.
No, but for the recording, this is sufficient? Okay. So I'm really pleased to have Philip with me. Philip's in our research group of science and faith and the engineering program. Unfortunately, Jeff Lamp in theology at Oral Roberts University couldn't make it, but we are making use of a lot of his material, and he's working in the area of eco-theology, environmental science, and theology integrated together. So let's go forward. One of the first ways that we see nature and the kingdom of heaven actually presented as an invitation is where the king in Matthew 22 presents a banquet to his son, a wedding banquet for his son, and the invitees can't come. So he says, go out and invite all these others. And so the house is filled. But then you'll notice there's an aspect of judgment also in that story, because one of the persons who comes to the party isn't dressed right. And this is a little disturbing, but there is an aspect of judgment to invitation as well that we're going to see as we're going to get into this. So the topics for discussion are, first of all, this is where we kind of step back and look at the big picture. Cosmology is the study of the universe as a whole. Physical cosmology is the study of the structure of the universe and how it works, how it behaves. But philosophical cosmology asks some deeper questions and some more of the philosophical implications. And sometimes it's called religious cosmology also, to think of the big questions in terms of theism. We're going to look at the universe as a system of affordances, and I'm going to define that term as we go, that invite us into relationship. Affordances first were introduced in the field of ecological psychology, and then it's been adopted by the field of engineering, and design engineers have been doing affordance-based design, and they've tweaked the definition a little bit, and we're going to see as we get into it. And then Philip's going to talk about some of Jeff Lamp's work in terms of an affordance-based analysis of the plague scenario in the Exodus, and in particular how these plagues are acting as signifiers associated with the affordances in nature. And it turns out that these judgments then play a role in inviting us into relationship with God. Finally, then, we'll try to wrap it all up in how nature works with Scripture and calling us back into relationship with our Maker. Physical cosmology, as I said, tries to respond to questions like the origin and meaning of the cosmos. How does it behave, but also what is it made of, and does the cosmos have an ulterior motive? How can we understand the cosmos in which we find ourselves, and what is our place then in the cosmos? A brand new volume that's just come out, Philosophy of Cosmology, is said to be, it's presenting itself as the seminal work in this field. So it's a brand new field, but I think it's a fascinating field to try to tie together the very large of the universe with the personal aspects of the universe that we see. And I think affordances really, really does that. Alexei Nesterov says that in his book, The Sense of the Universe, when thinking about the universe leads one to thinking about God. And so we present this idea that the universe is a system of interdependent, nested affordances, nested in both space and time, that lead to and sustain complex life. And basically, an affordance is a relationship that offers a potential interaction. The chair you're sitting in, has been engineered specifically to afford you, a human being, with sitability and also rollability, mobility. These are simple affordances, but as a system becomes more and more complex, you see not only end-user affordances that a human can take advantage of, but also part-to-part affordances, as in this kind of smartphone, which if you go deeper, if you're an electrical engineer, you can see the relationships that exist that allow for the interactions to take place so that the end user has this amazing array of affordances: photography, communications, connection to the internet, and a million other applications, right? So one way to look at affordances are simply relationships that result ultimately in capabilities for a person. But affordances can be good or bad, positive or negative. A cell phone also affords distractibility when you're operating something like a vehicle. That could be a very negative affordance. So we see these kinds of nested hierarchies in the universe. Atoms afford molecules, which afford biomolecules, and the relationships there afford amino acids, etc., etc. We've been talking about all these kinds of biological systems throughout this entire conference. And one of the cool things about affordances is, I remember just a couple years back, there was a big argument within this community about whether biological systems were machines or not. You know, I teach machines and mechanisms at ORU. I'm a mechanical engineering professor, and I was arguing that by definition, these biological systems are machines. Human beings are made up of machinery. But maybe it's better to talk in terms of affordances, because if affordances are relationships that result in an interaction that can take place, and ultimately end-user affordances, like life and the ability for human beings to love, these are incredible affordances, then perhaps we can get past this question of whether these systems are machines. They're simply systems of nested affordances. So it's affordances all the way down. It's not turtles all the way down. It's affordances all the way down. They had their origin in ecological psychology. James Gibson, if you're a psychologist, you know James Gibson. He said that the environment, the affordances of the environment, are what it offers the animal, what it provides or furnishes, either for good or for ill. And so, as you can see in that picture, a forest affords hiddenness, or the ability for a deer to hide. You see the deer in the picture? That's because he's hiding. Reitveld and Kiverstein, in their really interesting paper, A Rich Landscape of Affordances, describe how affordances are possibilities for action and the environment offers to a form of life. And an ecological niche, then, is a network of interrelated affordances available in a particular form of life on the basis of the abilities manifested by that particular form of life in the practices that it engages in. So it also not only depends on the environment, but it depends on the capabilities and concerns of the agent. We might say agent or animal or human being, these kinds of beings and that they possess. So affordances are relations between aspects of a material environment and abilities available to a form of life. Now, Rob Wythe again says that a niche is the function or purpose of a species within an ecological community, including the environment to which it has become adapted, as well as its role or as producer or consumer of food resources. And he says the concept of affordance might also help to clarify this process of niche construction. What this process actually consists in, at a behavioral level, is the perception, utilization, destruction, and creation of affordances. Indeed, in constructing a niche, animals perceive and utilize affordances, and by so doing, create and destroy other action possibilities. You see the wisdom and the ingenuity of God in setting up the universe as a system of affordances that we then can make decisions about and affect our world, affect others in our world, and end up affecting who we eventually become and the kinds of things that we pass on to our offspring. This is an amazing situation that plays right into God's purposes in creating for himself a family that can respond to him. Hence, an affordance analysis can not only help in clarifying how the niche is constructed, it also helps in understanding what the modification of a niche consists in. Indeed, animals bring about changes in their affordance layout, and this modified layout is then passed on to the offspring. This should be bringing up some biblical passages in your mind in terms of blessings that are passed on for 1,000 generations. Now, Withagen and his research group in the Netherlands have written just recently about how affordances can also invite particular behaviors. They're not merely action potentials, but they invite behavior. They can also have a normativity aspect. In other words, they can be seen as correct or incorrect, good or bad, in the setting that it's in. And the strength of the invitation of an affordance then depends on four things: the capabilities of the agent, what is important to the agent for survival or thriving, cultural conditioning, and personal history and experience. Agency, then, is the capacity to modulate the coupling strength of the environment. And the agent can influence to what extent he or she is influenced by the different invitations that affordances elicit. By modulating the coupling strength of particular affordances, the agent simply alters the dynamics of the animal-environment interactions and thus the behavior that emerges. So as Christians, we see that we want to couple ourselves to godly things and decouple ourselves from the influence of ungodly things. I mean, this is not a paper that's been written by Christians, but you can see the parallels here and the wisdom that God has put in place for us to be drawn to him as we draw nearer to him. He draws near to us. Within engineering, Donald Norman has taken this idea and run with it. And affordances provide strong clues as to the operations of things, and that's why it's important in reverse engineering of natural systems, we can look for these affordances. He also talks about signifiers. For example, a windsock would be a signifier to the proper operation of a light aircraft. If it's too windy, you do not fly that ultralight. Well, in our sense, we have this innate ability to know right and wrong. This, I believe, is a signifier for human beings as a normative aspect. And Meyer then has said, this is important work for reverse engineering. Let me turn it over to Philip before we run too far along here. So I'm going to move ahead to his part. There it is.
Well, I wasn't ready for a transition that quickly, but Dr. Halsmer was talking about how affordances are similar and akin to relationships and invitations into a relationship with God. Dr. Lamp at Oral Roberts University has been looking at how judgment in the universe can act also as an invitation. It's a pretty common theme in the Old Testament for judgment to become a form of redemption and a form of reconciliation between humanity and God. But how does actual creation play into this? Norman Habel makes the argument that, okay, hold on, I've got to get used to this, that basically, creation is an unwilling partner in God's judgment on humanity. So the example that they look at is in the Exodus narrative of the plagues, how the Nile is turned to blood. Well, that causes for a lot of death and destruction of things other than humanity. How come the earth has to participate in this? Why is that? What's happening? Terence Friedheim says, actually, that God's granting freedom to creation in order to restore that relationship between not only God and humanity, but humanity and creation. So he talks about how God's purposes for creation and God's judgment go hand in hand. Creation wouldn't exist without being able to respond in some way. There's that symbiotic relationship between ethical and cosmic orders, that, and you can't unintertwine them. So natural disasters are then intrinsic to creational design. This is what Friedheim says. He goes further and says that they're not actually a result of the fall, but rather creation continuing to create on its own apart from God. So you see a volcano explode and change the shape of the mountain, and it's continued creation. Friedheim then takes a look at what Job talks about in suffering and basically draws three conclusions. The first one is that humans are finite, so we are going to stop lasting before the earth itself stops lasting. The second one is that God has created a world that's risky and dynamic and changes for the purpose of our growth. so that we can continue to mature spiritually. If that's the final goal, then this risky world that we live in would cause us to develop more. And then God's use of agents in creation of the world limits the connection between suffering and personal sin. If the whole earth is seen as a device or a use for judgment, then it's not exactly an intrinsic to an individual, but rather to humanity as a whole and how they respond to God. So God's judgment is relational. So this it's not best understood as God's intervention from the outside, but rather as effects or consequences of a particular sin. So it's more intrinsic than forensic, growing out of a deed itself. Again, this can either be for a personal individual or for humanity as a whole. Thus, human actions, whether good or bad, create consequences in the world. And the purpose of that moral order is to restrain evil and sin and to draw us back into that relationship with God. And you can really see how niche constructionism and affordances, the more that you seek after doing the wrong thing, the more easy it's going to be for that wrong thing to be done. But if you start doing the right thing, it becomes easier and easier to do the right thing. In the same way, the world's going to respond. If you start digging a hole, it's easier to dig a hole here than it is to dig a hole there. So focusing specifically on the plague narratives, Pharaoh in the story represents chaos. Israel is fulfilling the creation mandate to go forth and multiply on the earth. And Pharaoh is opposing God, but he's not only opposing God, he's opposing what creation knows it's supposed to be doing. That's not to say that creation has a consciousness, but it's more to say that it's as though if you were to try and use a computer as a fishing lure, it naturally isn't going to want to work that way. The computer's going to break down. It's not going to respond the same way that it wants to. And so the earth is responding this way, saying, wait, this isn't what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be under God's benevolent rulership with humanity. And so naturally, nature responds in excess, or creation gone berserk is what Frethim says. Because it threatens, what Pharaoh's done threatens what was supposed to be done. Since we're in a little bit of a hurry. However, the basis for this is that it is to restore what was originally meant to be right. It's not judgment for judgment's sake, but judgments for the sake of redemption. To bring back Israel to that place of where they're supposed to be in serving God, and to basically shift that whole thing back from having idols. So putting the earth above humanity in that way puts an unnecessary burden on the earth where we're supposed to be finding that relationship in God. So the Book of Wisdom, the Apocryphal Book of Wisdom, talks a lot about creation as a prime actor, and how God works through creation, again, to bring unity between God and human beings. The really big thing, and Paul talks about this as well, is idolatry as a huge violation of the order of God, and especially as we see this now, the idolatry of greed. We put a ton of pressure on the earth by trying to do things and mine things and take things from the earth that we're not supposed to because we're greedy, and we're trying to fill that relational void that we lose when we step away from God. So this last verse here on the slide, with the same act of punishing your enemies and did us the glorious honor of calling us to yourself. So that's a really cool verse that ties it all together, right? He punished the enemies, but at the same time calls us back to himself. How we can understand affordances. Affordances help us understand the dynamics explored in the plague narrative, and it also helps us understand the current ecological crisis. So if the whole earth is seen as a niche that we live in, that we can use, and that invites different reactions and different actions from humanity, then the way that we use it is going to be either benevolent or bad, and the earth is going to respond accordingly. I think we talked about most of this. So looking at it in terms of the current ecological crisis, you can see how the earth is responding negatively. Whether fracking in Oklahoma, increasing earthquakes, or strip mining. As you drive through the mountains, you can see how less beautiful the mountains are purely by having strip mined. And the earth and the environment that we're in is going to respond inhospitably for all forms of nature, not just humanity, but all of this to say, hey, we should be drawn back into that relationship with God through the earth responding in this way.
So in conclusion, it's interesting to see how philosophical cosmology has the power, I think, to connect the large and impersonal with the small and personal through the structure of the universe. The affordances that exist tie the big to the small and the impersonal to the personal, I believe.
Universal knowledge of nested affordances for life of knowledge and truth and reality, if we can look at the earth and see it and creation as a whole and see it as that invitation into that relationship, and it affords that relationship, you begin to understand like more of what God's heart is for that and his the depths of his love for us.
So not only do affordances allow possible actions, but they also invite behavior, and they can also serve to signify normative actions, not only in a social environment, but also, I think, in a more objective normative environment that God has set up in the universe for human beings.
Moreover, we see that nature is engineered to communicate God's existence as well as his benevolence, but more than that, his expertise and his knowledge in creating the world and the universe and creation as a whole as being engineered specifically and designed specifically with a purpose.
Yeah, I would add to that, as an engineer, I understand that the layers of affordances within a complex system speak to the expertise behind that system and the expertise that went into that system. And so this is evidence, I believe, strong evidence, not to all, but to some, that the universe is a reasonable conclusion to draw, is that the universe is an engineered system and that nature's judgments invite repentance and trust in God's redemptive plan for us as image-bearing priestly co-regents of creation.
And thus, nature and scripture partners together for God's purposes in drawing us back into a redeemed relationship with him.
I think these guys may have more to say if you have questions. Yes, in the back.
Can you put up the last slide? So two questions. First question is the most important. Where is Jesus in all this? Second, you say it's engineered to communicate God's existence, benevolence, and expertise. Why is he such a bad engineer?
So the first question is, where is Jesus in all of this? And the second question is, why is God such a bad engineer?
At that goal of communicating his existence and benevolence and expertise in nature.
Yeah, and answering the second question first, I think it has to do with the freedom that he gives us. And Thomas J. Orr talks about this in his book, The Uncontrolling Love of God. He totally respects our freedom to make the choices we want to make.
That's very good. That's contradictory.
I think it's powerfully communicated to those who will accept it. But we have the choice to not accept it.
But I guess I do believe God's existence and God's expertise, and not that nature clearly does that. So God's not aware of it. Questions and verses.
Okay, for the first question, well, when we look at Scripture, of course, nature is our initial introduction to the purposes and plan of God. And we get more detail in the special revelation of Scripture. And so this is primarily about our initial introduction and the natural world and the theology that we can address from the natural world. So it's not primarily about the special revelation. But it does, I believe, it does point us to a redemptive aspect that we could be looking for a redemption because we recognize in our inability to couple ourselves to those things that we know are right and true and beautiful. And so as Job was, we also should, I think, naturally will be looking for that Messiah, that Savior. And then in the special revelation, we have the fuller picture.
Another question.
What do you guys think is the relationship between, you referenced almost the idea of sentience as animals were making choices about behavior. Do you see affordance being different for sentient life or more less sentient life? And non-life.
So are affordances different for sentient life, less sentient life, and non-life?
Yeah.
This is the part that is a little controversial because affordances were initially defined by James Gibson in ecological psychology to only refer to agents in an environment, conscious agents. An action possibility that conscious agents would possess because of their environment and their relationship to that environment. But Donald Norman and Jonathan Meyer and other engineering researchers have found it valuable to extend that definition of affordance to non-sentient relationships involving non-sentient aspects of the universe. In other words, part-to-part affordances within an automobile, which ultimately lead to the end user affordance of high-speed travel, that you then can see in more detail the complexity, the layers of part-to-part affordances that ultimately lead to the end user. So it, as some psychologists will object to the way engineers are using the term affordance, but we readily admit that we have modified it, but we believe it's a useful modification.
There's a free will versus determinism element in right. that relationship also.
Yeah, so you've got to recognize the difference. Yeah.
One more very quick one.
Isn't affordance similar to synergy or interdependence or something like that? Synergistic relationships where both parties sort of gain from the interaction?
Yeah, I think affordance is very similar to synergy. But remember, it can have a negative connotation here. It could have a negative impact. Affordance can be positive or negative. So this de-synergy, if you will,
awesome. Dominic and Phil, thank you very much.